Okay, now for the letdown. Okay, Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Okay, most of the time throughout the Bible, God will speak through a man, and they'll usually say something like, "Thus saith the Lord." On a couple occasions in the Bible, Job 38 and Isaiah 40 to 48, God says, "Okay, forget this. I'm going to do the speaking directly." And then he said, "Isaiah, you write this down." Isaiah 45 is where I want to read. Verse 5, and it's like God is looking over the entire world, comparing himself to other gods. Isaiah 45, verse 5, he says, "I am the Lord, there's none else, there's no God beside me. I girded thee," that would be Israel, "though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light, create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Okay, in that verse, you can see the light and darkness, opposites, peace, evil. Evil in that context would be war. Okay, "I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." And then he says this, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." You know a lot of people doing that? Vast majority of people doing that. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." Okay, so I want to look at that thought, that idea, and let's go and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this. Help us understand the big picture, the eternal picture that you have, that you're looking over the world and inform us some things. And because of our finite mind and stuck in time, we begin to strive with thee. Help us to accept your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, during these times of the years, you got family gatherings. A lot of times there's usually a lot of joy, but there's also kind of deep-rooted, quietly, a lot of sorrow. Okay, especially if somebody's loved one passed away this past year. So the sorrow just kind of lingers in there, and sometimes if a person is by themselves, then it's really a depressing time for some people. But the idea of suffering, okay, and the struggles of life is often an argument that atheists use against God. Why does God allow suffering to take place? And so we're going to kind of try to look at that thought, that idea this morning. Suffering can, you can run it any gamut on that, or for the believer's realm, the idea of no intervention of God. Why doesn't God intervene in my struggles, in my suffering? So I want to look at that this morning. The classic example in the Bible is the book of Job, or Job. Okay, so he's the classic. Why do righteous people suffer? Now, this is often an excuse that atheists mock the idea of the Bible. In they think that, okay, if God's all-powerful and God's all-love, there's suffering. So if God's all-powerful and he's allowing a suffering, then he doesn't love. If God loves, then he's not all-powerful. Hence, we have suffering. And that's their circular reasoning they go about. But why does God allow stuff like that to take place? Okay, and the Bible has got our answer. Okay, right before the book of Psalms, you've got that book of Job, and that's one of the two times in the Bible where God does speak directly, and then he just has Elihu write down what he said. And if you know the story of Job, Job's got a very unusual story. He lived during a time period that if a person did live righteously with God, he could ask God for health and wealth and the death of his enemies. And under that time period, in essence, God almost, not obvious, not dogmatically, but almost was obligated to answer those prayers. But yet Job was suffering troubles. Okay, so Job was a very wealthy man. In one day he lost everything he had and 10 children. 10 caskets, if you can imagine that. 10 caskets. And after that, Job said he worshiped God, and he says he did not charge God foolishly. He blessed God. That's an amazing thing. And then three guys show up. It wasn't Curly, Moe, and Larry. That would have been better off. But three guys showed up, and they sat down and was going to so-called comfort Job after having 10 caskets. Okay, and they stayed quiet for 7 days, which is pretty good. And then they opened their mouth and started talking. And basically what they said to Job is, you're suffering these troubles because you're wicked. Admit it. These kids died because they were wicked and you're wicked. Admit it. And they went back and forth. And they had like a tag team, all three of them. One would say something, then Job would come back. Another one would say something, Job would come back. Another one would say, come back and forth. And these were all older men. Okay, three of them were older. The three men were older men. Job was in his 40s, 50s at the time. And then there was a young fellow by the name of Elihu was listening to this conversation. Okay, in Job chapter 42, after it was all said and done, after these guys said their thing, and then Elihu gave his opinion, God spoke up and said, okay, I'm going to tell you what's really going on here. And in chapter 42, the Lord says to Eliphaz, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, because that's one of the three, he said to this guy, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. So, well, wouldn't that be nice after a big argument, the Lord steps in and says, you're right and you're wrong. Okay, so the Lord, and then the Lord told him in verse 8, you need to offer a sacrifice in verse 8 under that covenant. That's what they needed to do. And then he says, about halfway through that verse, he said this, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right like my servant Job. Okay, if you were Job, where you lost everything you had, you just had a funeral a week ago with 10 caskets in it, and then these guys railed on you for a while. And then God said, Job's right, they're wrong. And he said, Eliphaz, he said, you need to ask Job to pray for you. If you were Job, what would you pray? You're going to do what I say? What these guys just said to me, you're going to answer them according to what I say? Ooh, that's pretty good. Now, Job did not do what a person normally would like to do. God nailed him to the wall. Okay, Job prayed for them and God accepted it. So Job's very unusual case, a very unusual character. And I want to kind of look at that idea. The struggle is, if you would look in Job 32, now after the three men gave their thoughts to Job, and of course the Lord said they were speaking wrong, the writer, the actual writer of this book, a guy named Elihu, a young fella, he's listening to the older guys and he could see that they did not convince Job, so he wants to throw in his opinion. And so that's what he says, Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, then kindled the wrath of Elihu. There's the guy. Okay, and let's see, he wants to throw in, if you drop down to verse 10, he says, therefore, I said, hearken to me, I also will show my opinion. Okay, opinions are very similar to armpits. Everybody's got two of them, most of the time they stink. Okay, but he's going to throw out his opinion. Okay, and then in chapter 33, he says this. If you drop down to verse 12, he says this, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Okay, that statement, it's a no-brainer. God's greater than man. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the sun's hot too. Okay, but yeah, God is greater than man. And then he asks this question, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He said, Job, what are you fussing against God for? He don't have to answer you. And that's true. That's where the struggle's at. For all of us. When God doesn't answer your prayers and you've been praying for a decade about it and he still hasn't answered your prayers, that's where the struggle's at. A finite mind stuck in a time capsule is trying to figure out an infinite mind outside of time. And that's where an atheist often will go, if they're an older individual especially. They have been bothered because God hasn't intervened when they think he should have. And that's the struggle. Okay, and it's a struggle that everybody has to deal with. So we're going to try to answer that, try to deal with that idea. When I say the struggle, the struggle is a result of suffering. Suffering, trials, the non-intervention of God, the troubles, the delay of justice. Why doesn't so-and-so have justice? Shouldn't they have justice? You know, most injustices are not solved in this life. In many cases, the mafia can admit crime does pay. It does, in many cases. Why? Because God, outside of this time capsule, is going to execute justice at one particular place, and that's where all justices will take place. And so the idea is that how do we deal with this thing that we're dealing with? Job suffered the loss of his wealth and his children, and then on top of that, his health. It boils from the top of his head down. Okay, and he still did not curse God, but sadly, the natural reaction when a person doesn't think God is treating them right is, what do? They curse God, and when an atheist is in there like that, that's what they're doing, is they're striving against God. So I'm going to give you some thoughts about that struggle that we have. First off, God established the natural laws for natural man. Okay, and we're going to use it as a parallel with sports. Okay, any sports, basketball, football, hockey. Are there rules in hockey? Okay, and stuff like that, boxing, okay, tennis, anything. Okay, we're going to parallel because Paul would do this. He'd parallel sporting events with ideas of the Bible. So God established natural laws for the natural man. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Okay, so if an atheist puts a kernel of corn in the ground, if it acts accordingly, he's going to reap corn. If a Christian puts a kernel of corn in the ground, he's going to reap corn. It doesn't matter on salvation. If an atheist, okay, and an agnostic, and a Baptist, and a Catholic, and a Lutheran, and Islam, and a Taoist are all on top of a building, they jump off the side, and on the way down, they all pray that God would intervene. I tell you, it's not the fall that gets them, it's that sudden stop at the bottom. That's what's going to get them. And the atheist will scream, "Oh my God," all the way down. You know, where he lost his lack of faith. That's a natural law. Okay, there are natural laws, and God generally allows the natural laws to take place, just as in the Bible. The only time God actually overrode the writers is in Isaiah 40 and in Job 38. The majority of time he went through man. So that's how life is. So it's like the creator of a sport. He creates a sport, the creator of this of basketball. Basketball was started because a guy had like a youth club. They played soccer during the off season, during the wintertime. He wanted a non-contact sport so that they could try to stay safe for soccer. And so this guy developed basketball. Okay, and they put a basket on the thing. They threw the ball in it. The only problem is that he forgot to put a hole in the bottom of it. They had to go up, take the thing out. Okay, and so basketball, that's how it starts. Now, the participants of the game follow the rules. If they don't like the game, they don't have to follow the rules. Okay, so God is the creator, so he established laws. He established natural laws. On occasion, not too often, but on occasion, God will supernaturally intervene, and that's often called a miracle. Now, all it is with God is he's overriding the natural laws. Now, as we're in this time capsule, that same God is going to try to talk to each and every one of us. He wants to fellowship with each and every one of us. And the way he does it in Romans chapter 1 says the first evidence he gives is creation. So that's the external evidence. And his second evidence is your conscience. That's an inward evidence. That recognizes that God programmed that conscience within us. So hopefully a person recognizes creation, recognizes their conscience, and then they reach out to seek after God. If they don't, God's going to keep trying to get involved with them. Now, when man does that which is against nature, you know, he's going to suffer the consequences. In Romans chapter 1, where it says the women change the natural use of their body, and the men change that which is a natural use against man, you got the transgender movement. What is this? This is an in-your-face God. It's giving God the fingers, what it is. It's what they're doing. And you'll find that in the cemetery. You'll find that at the Washington Monument. That's what the devil's doing. He's striving against his God. Okay? And God allows the natural laws to take place. In most cases, what the Lord is doing. Now, God will reach a limit on occasion. Genesis chapter 6, he says, he will not always strive with man. So there is a limit. So first off, God established natural laws for the natural man. Second idea, that same God established rules or laws to box in the lawless. Why? So that they stop, you know, where it boxes them in so somebody can blow the whistle on them when they harm somebody else. 1 Timothy chapter 1, laws are created for the lawless. That's what they're for. Okay, so the creator of a sport creates laws for the sport, and then in the rules they'll have a referee or an umpire who will enforce the laws. Okay, but the referee or umpire goes according to the laws and enforces them. Now, when God does, he's establishing governing authorities often, but if you look through history, most governing authorities are actually, oh, you talk about the basest of men. People talk about political scandals and they're shocked. Are you kidding? That's natural. That's normal. The law of the jungle. Daniel said it's going to be the basest of men during the times of the Gentiles. That's normal. I mean, the exception, King James or Queen Victoria and a few of the are exceptions to the rule. The vast majority are beasts of prey. Like Idi Amin, what he liked to do, he was a ruthless dictator in Africa. He'd take 40 Africans, stick them in a room, give them each a hammer, and let them beat themselves to death. And then the last one, he'd shoot them. And he got a jolly out of that. Why? Because he's a beast of prey. Jesus said the kingdoms of heaven operate by violence. And so people see that and they say, well, what about all this suffering? Who do they blame? God? Why don't they blame man for this? You know, it's a natural law. All children suffer when their parents and society does wrong. And all children benefit when their parents and society do right. So why don't we do right and be a blessing to our kids? That's a natural law. Okay? And so when God does not intervene, okay, so when a referee does not intervene in a game, what do the people do? They yell at the ref. So if God doesn't intervene, what do people do? They blame God. But what's the alternative? Okay, if there's no God, how does the evolutionary theory work when they're in charge? Well, just look at Stalin. Look at Hitler. When the evolutionary theory is in charge, they'll kill them right and left, just like the law of the jungle. So that's not a solution. Okay, next thought is this. God occasionally intervenes in the natural world. Occasionally. Now, the believer or an individual can pray to move God to intervene, but I'm not saying he will. But we can pray to move God. Moses did that in Exodus 32. When God got to the point where he was fed up with Israel, he said, I'm done with them. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, oh, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He said, Lord, repent of that evil. And one man's prayers saved the lives of over 2 million people. The majority of them didn't even know it. Okay? Then sometimes God intervenes as he chooses. Okay? On a certain occasion, like he did with the flood. Like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Like he does with a lot of certain events here and there. But the vast majority of the time, he just allows the natural laws to take effect. And who's at fault? Man's at fault. Man don't want to blame himself. Okay? In the sports world, okay, you got the game, you got the rules, you got the referees. Sometimes the referees make a mistake. And of course, people who sit a thousand feet away got better eyesight than the referee does right behind the plate. Okay, but on a time, they will, what do? They will go to the higher power. They will go up and have an instant replay. But they only do that on a rare occasion, so that's what they're doing. They're going to the instant replay and trying to get the call right. So then God, the fourth idea is God established justice will occur. Justice will occur. God is just. It's going to occur. But we, a lot of want to happen in our lifetime. And it may not. Justice will occur by God at the white throne judgment. That's where it takes place. Okay? You'll find out where Jimmy Hoffa is buried. At the white throne judgment. You'll find out who killed JFK. Well, I already know that. George Bush arranged it. So, okay. You'll find all that stuff out. Okay? So, in sports, if a person wins a gold medal, silver medal, or if a team wins, and they find out after the win they cheated, what do? They strip the medal from them, right? Well, wouldn't that be good in elections? Okay, they find out somebody cheated. Okay, so the idea is that is all going to be made manifest at the white throne judgment. Now, if you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, back to our struggle. Okay, back to our struggle. Okay, any person's struggle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, this says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, okay, so you and I walk in the flesh, right? We do not war after the flesh. Okay, so if somebody starts yelling and screaming at me or you want to duke it out, the Bible says, no, we do not war after the flesh. I'm not saying we can't defend ourselves. Okay, but we do not war after the flesh. We have different techniques in the Old New Testament versus the Old Testament. Then he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God and pulling down a stronghold. So if I'm on the street, somebody's yelling and screaming at me, I just say, hey, have a good day. Like one person walked by me and said, boy, we got a real nut out here. And then I said, well, at least I'm screwed on the right bolt. Okay, and so we have a different program in the New Testament. And so, in verse 3, if you skip this paragraph, or the parentheses in verse 4, run to verse 5 to see the sentence. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And then he says, casting down imaginations. Okay, so if you're going through a situation where you prayed about something for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and God has not intervened, your mind will begin to imagine certain things. You'll begin to question. You begin to strive against God. Or if you're going through some suffering or some trouble or going through some hassles or whatnot, and God's not intervening, your mind will come up with some things. Here's some of the things that your mind will run through. In Job chapter 1, after Job lost everything, it says that he worshiped, and then it says that he did not charge God foolishly. So here's what a person will imagine. Lord, I've prayed about this. I've got scripture backing it up. And this is what you said. And I prayed in Jesus' name. And I actually had two or three people agree with me. And you still haven't answered it. So you are acting foolish. And if you ask a Christian, would you ever charge God? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Go kid somebody else. Okay, another reaction is found in Jeremiah chapter 20. Okay, Jeremiah is a guy who's all by himself. He's not married. He's a single man. He is ministering to an area that everybody hated a guy. He was thrown in jail. He'd get out of jail. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, he said to God, here's an imagination. He said to God, you lied to me. You deceived me. And Jeremiah said, I quit. And the Lord said, okay, go ahead and quit. Sign out your resignation. And then Jeremiah said, oh, but the word of God was in my bones and it just had to come out. See, Jeremiah sat down, and this is often what a person's got to do. And when I get out of sorts with God, I'll say my piece to my God. And then I'll sit down and say, hey, idiot. You're upset with a being who spoke this word into existence. You just better watch your P's and Q's. Okay, because this is what Job said. Naked came I into this world, and naked will I go out. And here's the mindset. God could have created the earth, could have put man on there, and God could have said, I'm tired of this. Boom. You ever see a little boy get playing with his little army toy? Oh, can they do that these days? Okay, a little boy playing with his little army toys, and then he just said, enough's enough. As a creator, they can do that. Or a painter where he's painting away, oh, I don't like how that turns out. A creator has that right to do that. God can do as he wishes. Okay, now one thing about God is he has limited himself to these rules. And we can rely upon the rules, but then we got to make sure we understand the rules properly. So Job did not charge God foolishly. Jeremiah, he said, you deceived me. No, I think possibly we deceive ourselves. And then Jonah is a third reaction. Jonah chapter 3 and 4, where God told Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't like the Ninevites. He had a sneaky suspicion that God was going to be merciful. He did not want God to be merciful. When Job said, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed, he started marking on his calendar, waiting for the day to happen. He wanted them Ninevites to die. They deserved to die. He wanted them to die. He had a sneaky suspicion God was going to be merciful, and he was pretty upset. He was mad at God. And you see how patient God is with him. It's an amazing thing. These are the imaginations that we often will do. It'll run through our mind. Person's honest about it. That's what you've experienced. That's what I've experienced. Now, when I experience it, I like what Habakkuk said. That is a book in the Bible. Habakkuk. Where he throws out about five or six questions at God about the inconsistencies, what he thinks life is going on, and then he says, I'll wait for you to reprove me. Because I know you're right and I'm wrong. I'll wait. And then it's the only time in the Old Testament where the word is faith is used in regards to the other time is no faith in this regard to somebody having faith. And that's where our faith steps in. Faith is really challenged when we're going through a tough time. And so, if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, we cast down those imaginations. We don't charge God foolishly, or when we do, we catch ourselves, or when God points it out. Sometimes this takes months, sometimes this takes years. When a person works through these things. Or then we say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to say you deceived me, but boy, I'm sure wondering about it. And Lord, I'm pretty mad. I'm mad that you're not intervening. Lord, why aren't you intervening? You said this, this, and this. And I want to know why you're not intervening. cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What's the knowledge of God compared to my knowledge? Infinite. And then he says this in verse 5. He says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So it's up here. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry for all these imaginative thoughts I had against you. Oh, and I'm not saying it's easy. I'm going to bring this thoughts into your understanding. And then he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, wherein when your obedience is fulfilled. The idea there is that if you and I get ourselves in a position where we say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. If you want to give an answer and give me understanding, fine. If you don't, fine. I know you have my best interest at heart. I know you have my loved one's best interest at heart. And what it does is then those strongholds of, quote, the enemy can be pulled down and then God can work. But we're standing in the way a lot of times. You see? And I'm not saying it's easy. You know, I don't think God told Job in this life why he did what he did. But when Job saw what was written in James, 3,000 years later, he probably in heaven goes, why didn't you tell me that before? Job was an example to all the righteous of the tribulation. And he could look back on that. Now, if we take it back to the sports world, okay, if a coach has a son on his team, obviously, naturally, that coach is going to take an interest in his son, his player, more than the other players. And he's often going to be tougher on his own son than the other players. Why? Because he loves his son, he's got his son's best interest at heart, and he wants his son to excel in the sport, and in order to do that, he knows he must put him through rigorous exercise, pain, struggles, and trials so that he can excel in his sport. So when God is looking at his son, his children, he wants us, each of us, to excel at the judgment seat of Christ. In order to do that, we have to go through a bunch of pain and suffering and trouble. And that makes us stronger for the judgment seat of Christ. You know how you make a good soldier in the military? You persecute him. And that's how you make a good soldier in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, endure hardness as a good soldier. What do most people do? In the sports world, if things don't go as a person wants, what do most people do? They blame the referee. He didn't call the game right. He cheated. He did this. In the game of life, who is the referee? They blame God. That's what they do. It's the same pattern. And they'll sit there and gripe about God, and they'll sit there and watch a football game till they're blue in the face. And they want the referee to be consistent according to the rules, but yet they want a God that's going to shift everything so that they have a special favor. Hypocrisy. That's what that is. The ones who endure the pain receive the certain rewards, and the ones who embrace the pain receive the ultimate reward. And who is that? Try Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll see who it is. Hebrews chapter 12. As I've used sports as an analogy, here again we have another sports analogy. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So there's the people in the stands. Let us lay aside every weight. So the track runner puts aside all weight. And the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race which is set before us. Who's the ultimate winner? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So whatever that struggle that you or I are dealing with, where the Spirit of God is probably pointed out to you as he's pointed out to me, if we just sit down and say, Lord, if you want to give me an explanation, great. If you don't, that's your choice. Because it says, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God passes all understanding. So if he wants to give us the understanding, fine. If not, at least give me the peace. So I can go through this and give you honor and give you glory and continue in the faith, because this clears the way for God to choose to intervene as he wishes. But if we're not right, it's like a roadblock is still there. And so the idea is, Lord, I got a finite mind. I'm trying to understand infinite God. I'm trying to understand why maybe you're not intervening. I just got to believe that you want my best interest at the judgment seat. I'm not sure how it's going to work out, but I know the book promised that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that will take place at the judgment seat. Okay, I hope that is a blessing and help. Lord, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray and ask you'd help us to understand this idea where we're trying to figure out your intervention or your non-intervention, or why you don't answer prayer, or what we think you don't answer prayer. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have an ultimate faith in thee, even when things are not going as a person would humanly like them to go. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see the entire big picture that you have and to love you for it, thank you for it, and help us to have peace in the midst of the storm. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed.